May the Lord play me as well as this brother has played that piano, as crisply and as expertly, to bring forth the desire of his heart. Lord, that's my prayer. Gracious God, the redemption of this speaking occasion and of tonight, my God, to bring to conclusion what you began so beautifully last night, and to leave an enduring deposit with this people and beyond them, my God, through the tapes, to touch the lives of your people and to bring them to a place of readiness, preparation for the things that shall shortly come to pass. Bless us again, we pray, by your Spirit. Grant us the sense of your burden, your ache, your concern. Change us by the hearing of your word. Thank you and praise you for our privilege in it, my God, now. To you be all praise and glory and honor for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah. Well, you can have a well-dressed speaker who will be somewhat diminished because he has to wear a jacket, or you can have a greater freedom if you allow me to take it off. Thank you. There's just something incompatible about end time themes and being dressed to the ears, because I'm going to paint a picture of struggle and oppression and persecution and the probability of an eventual martyrdom that somehow is not in keeping with the decorum of Sunday morning services. The strange anomaly of our Christian life. The terrible clash of realities and the choosing of the one that we intend to be foremost, though it contradicts the things that are visible and are seen. How's that for beginning? Got the point? Have you known that tension? Have you struggled with conflicting realities? And do you realize that ultimately the issue for us is which we will choose? The one that is continually pressing its claims upon us through the media, through the very air we breathe, the whole of society, the whole world, is an unspoken conspiracy to imprint upon us, the remnant people of God, its wisdom, its reality, its claims. And many of us have been suckered into saying yea and amen to that, not knowing and not understanding how much at odds, how altogether opposed, how contrary in every point and particular are these conflicting kingdoms. In fact, even the issue of their conflict has been somehow eclipsed and obscured. Gary and I were overseas recently and in Switzerland, and I went out of my way to see the places of Anabaptist persecution and suffering. You say, who are the Anabaptists? Shame on you for not knowing. Because you ought to be in conscious, unbroken continuum with them, whose invisible cloud of witnesses is around us even right now. The true saints of God, and the pattern of church history always reveals it, that somehow they're the butt of oppression and persecution by the larger religious majority who cannot abide or tolerate their presence. Harmless as they are, small in number as they are, yet something about them, the quality of their life, what they represent, blows the whistle on the fraudulence of conventional Christendom, so much so that they cannot permit them to live. We need to know, dear folk, that we're here today because of the sacrifice and the bloodshed, the pain, the suffering, the fortitude of generations of saints of that kind who are not yet complete without us. And if that kind of suffering punctuates the history of the church, what shall its conclusion require? Hallelujah, you're getting serious already. May you never again lapse back to anything less than to what you're now rising to express and to evidence. Clearly our intention is to ruin you for charismatic things. And if you hear me harp on that, it's not because I have some malicious glee, but it stands for kind of a symbol of something that has been acceptable to us and has brought a measure of delight and improvement to us. It has been an amelioration but something much less than God's own desire for that which is ultimate and pertains to His glory. In fact, just off the top of my head, as a basis of measure, I would say that the thing charismatic pertains to our interests, how we enjoyed the meeting, how we were blessed, how we are benefited, as the thing apostolic pertains to His glory forever. It's another standard of measure altogether that is ultimate and requires ultimate consecration to obtain. It is transforming when we no longer have ourselves as the center of our own consideration, how well the church is doing and is blessed and its numbers and its programs and its budgets, and have another standard above, beyond, and other than ourselves, which remarkably transforms us. So I want to inject you with apostolic and prophetic passion that obliterates every lesser consideration and by the same token makes you a candidate for persecution, suffering, martyrdom, and death. Not that this is something to be woefully grieved about, because the saints that I described to you counted it as the crowning witness of their call. If somehow they ended their life in some place less than that, they would search themselves and ask, Lord, in what way have we failed to be a people whose faith would of necessity be consummated by the crown of persecution and martyrdom? So one of two things today, either at the end of the service there'll be a white wagon out there with a straitjacket awaiting me to cart me away where I really ought to be, off and out from the sight of that which constitutes sanity, or we will declare that the things that I'm positing today constitutes ultimate sanity, and anything less than that is perversely insane. Having said all that, the Lord has not allowed me any freedom but to speak one message since the return from this overseas trip, which took place at exactly the time when these great communist powers were being toppled. And being privileged to have been in and out of East Germany more times in recent years than Brooklyn, New York, my birthplace, and to know Czechoslovakia and Yugoslavia, and have been in Romania and some of these places, and have sensed how formidable and immovable these monolithic structures were, I was all the more astonished at how quickly they came down when God snapped His fingers. If we think that we can account for this sociologically or politically, we miss it by a mile. In fact, too many of us are attenuated to Time and Newsweek magazines and think that that is the perspective by which all things must be seen. God forbid that that's the only basis for interpretation that we have, is political and sociological and economic. Certainly God is in and through those factors, but He's the God who broods over history, moving it toward the consummation that is in His heart, and can set up and bring down kings and kingdoms at the snap of His finger. So I just want to share some impressions. They are not prophetic, thus saith the Lord. They are rather an assessment of recent events, transmuted through a prophetic personality, trying to sense their meaning, and not altogether in agreement with others who profess the prophetic calling and are also making their forecasts of the decade of the 90s. Have you sensed how, I was going to say momentous, portentous, have you sensed the significance of this decade? We're not just moving into another span of 10 years. This is a final and decisive span of time. And this I will say without any condescension, with an absolute certitude, that this final decade will set in the whole configuration of things as they will be until the very end. If the end does not come by the year 2000, if it takes yet another decade, it's all decided. This decade is decisive, and especially for the church, and its conscious alignment with the purposes of God and where it indeed will be when the smoke clears at the conclusion of this decade. Because what I foresee is the emergence of only two essential bodies in Christendom, two radical polarities in opposition the one with the other. One is called apostate, and the other is called apostolic. And there's no neutral ground in between. Sorry about that. But there's already forces working of a centrifugal kind that will compel us increasingly day by day, moment by moment, decision by decision, to the one or to the other. The fact that apostolic things seem to us to be radical is not so much what it is in itself as it is the statement of the fact that we have lived so long, so below what is normative in God's intention, that when it is expressed to us, we suck for air, as if this is some new gospel, when all it is the faith, once and for all, given the saints, which we should have long ago contended for, or we would not now need so strenuously to find it. Can I hear an amen? Bless the Lord. So when these kingdoms toppled, ex-Marxist that I am, and know something about the power of Marxist ideology and its regimes, when these things came down and lost the respect and the esteem of their own people, when the great sovereign head of that whole Marxist world himself introduces political reforms that negates the ultimate place of the Communist Party in his own nation, when he himself goes to the Pope and informs him that we have spiritual need and calls him His Holiness, we need to brace ourselves and to know that we have come to the beginning of the end. These are the end time, folks. And we ought to live as if we really believe that. Even with our three-piece suits, whatever we do tomorrow when we go to business, is only a necessary condescension in the world in order to sustain body and life would have as a place of witness. Our true calling and our place and our purpose for being in salvation is right here. This is not some Sunday addendum. This is the whole purpose for God's creation. As I mentioned last night, and I think it bears repeating today from Ephesians 3:10, that God has created all things in order that through the church, the manifest or the manifold wisdom of God might be demonstrated to the principalities and the powers of the air. Now, I would be astonished if you understood what that means. It would be an enormous testimony because, well, let's say that we'll look for a time, and it shall please the Lord to come back, because I have been majored in this theme, and we all need to major in it, to understand that this is the eternal purpose of God for the church. And that he did not think it too lavish or too extravagant to create all things, because the church cannot exist in some kind of vacuum. It's got to exist in the earth, in society, in nations. There's got to be the ways and means by which a mankind is sustained who thinks that the very issue of its sustenance or its civilization or its culture or its own purposes is what life is all about. But do not know that that's only the secondary thing. What it's all about is that God has created all things in order that through the church, the ultimate demonstration of the manifold wisdom of God might be made, not only in here in the earth and before visibly before men, but to a stratum in the air above the earth where the principalities and powers occupy. And somehow that demonstration marks finis to the usurping rule and releases a mankind in bondage for the redemptive program of God for His entire creation, of which the church is the key. So I can't expect you to understand this in just a single statement, but I want to put this in your spirits, that a church that will not take its eternal purpose into its consideration is not the church. If you don't have eternity in your heart, if you have not that as the forepiece and the centermost pivot of all your seeing, you are hopelessly locked into time, into culture, into the things that are temporal and are ipso facto, by that thing, single thing alone, rendered invalid for the purposes of God. You need to take the eternal purpose of God into consideration. You know what the remarkable thing is? You say, well, Art, that will completely unfit us to be relevant in the world. Quite the contrary. The world says those that are heavenly minded are no earthly good. But God says, except you're heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. And that statement from Ephesians 3:10 came, I believe, from the pen of Paul. And he was not some airy and phantasmal apostle who was occupied with futuristic things that made him just a pitiful spectacle on earth. The same man who so embraced and saw the things that were eternal and invisible in such a way that it made his afflictions momentary and light, and what afflictions they were, is the same man that was nuts and bolts with the church. How to take communion, what to do at the table, what to do about the issues of judgment in the church, how about adultery, how about fornication, how about this, how about long hair, how about? And all of the practical adumbrations of the faith, Paul was the man on the spot. And yet the same man totally was absorbed with and taken by the ultimate purposes of God. I'll tell you, dear children, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And we have been in a woeful condition for the want of that foundation. But I'll tell you that God is restoring men of these foundational callings, and it has not been a cheap thing in God's sight. It's an exquisite and painful school of preparation, but it's coming now just in time to insert the foundational things that will enable us to stand, to overcome, to endure, and to fulfill both the eternal and immediate purposes of God till the day of His coming. And if I don't say it, I don't know what I'm going to be saying. I'm just saying word for word and statement by statement as it comes. But, and excuse me for the ragged interjection of things, His coming is not some fixed chronological event, I don't believe. Like, you know, we can sit on our haunches and we can burp our way through the next decade and be the kinds of casual saints that the church has characteristically been, and He'll come. And He'll come at a time opportunely to save us from any necessity for suffering. What pitiful fictions. But I want to say that Peter says, what manner of men ought we to be? Seeing these things, looking for and hasting the day of His appearing. Isn't it remarkable that the Lord leaves to the church and the issue of its maturation the time of His appearing? It's not some fixed chronological thing that's going to happen independent of our condition. Our very condition releases Him to appear. So bless the Lord. Back to the collapse of Marxist kingdoms. The first impression that came to me, I know that we're all excited because the doors are now open for evangelism. Indeed, we ought well to take opportunity by it, not knowing what will soon enough come that might close it. But I think in terms of what God is wanting to us to understand as we enter this decade of the 90s is that the conditions have now occurred by which a total global world economic and political system can be established. For which the world will rub its hands in glee, because what is its desperate need but unity and peace? But it's an antichrist system. It's engineered by men, therefore system. And it's opposed to God. And it seeks by the machinations of men to establish a peace that comes by its enforced rule, contrary to the issues of the faith and the freedom for the faith. And the word antichrist not only means against, but it means like as, appearing to be the same as. It's a pseudo, P-S, is it E-U-D-O? Pseudo peace, pseudo unity, that will appeal to many, even those who are Christians, because there will be a parallel movement to this in the religious world, as in the political, for a harmonious political and religious system of a Jezebel and Ahab kind. And we're already hearing these things struck, particularly in the Catholic charismatic renewal movement, that for the sake of the unified church, we need to not allow the doctrines that have divided us, you know, to continue, but, you know, set them aside. The issue is unity, unity, unity. Well, I don't know what it is about me, but I have never been able to say amen to any of that kind of stuff. My guts have always been gnarled and twisted and ached when I have been part by the ordination of God. That is to say, I have been in attendance, never been part of these ecumenical and charismatic kinds of things with the banner of the dove and men with turnaround collars and everyone is slapping each other on the back and giving each other hugs as if we have achieved the unity of the faith. Only the deceived could conceivably respond to that with any enthusiasm. Only those who don't know what it in fact takes to achieve unity in marriage and in family and in fellowship could in any way be impressed with, let alone suckered in to that fiction. It's false. And we need to recognize it and know that the world is moving toward it. And so as ideology has been removed as a factor that has kept East and West from each other, so too will the issue of doctrine be removed that has kept the great religious bodies from each other. And those who will stand for doctrine, as Gary and I are already beginning to experience, are going to be looked upon as impediments to progress. And you're doctrinally bound, and you make issues of doctrine. I mean, can't you? I want to charge you with a jealousy for the Word of God. For doctrine is not some kind of antiseptic catalog of truths. They are the vital issues of the faith, and to allow them to be subverted or to dissipate is to lose the faith itself, which men have died till this hour. So I think we're going to see the rise of signs and wonders as a substitute for doctrine, taking precedence over doctrine, and that we will be expected to be so impressed with what seems to be visible signs of power that isn't that the evidence that God is in this, and that we should not make such an issue of doctrines which up till now have divided Catholicism from Protestantism. It's interesting that in the book of Revelation, in chapter 6, verse 9, it speaks of those who were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. That somehow holding the word of God in an age that looks upon it as an impediment to ecumenical unity might be the very thing that occasions our death. How jealous are you for that word this morning? To love the word of God and to contend for it, and not to allow it in any way to be diminished or subverted in the interests of so-called ecumenical unity. There will be lying signs and wonders that will eclipse doctrine as a new basis for trans-denominational, quote, unity, unquote. The very same base or basis by which Antichrist himself finds acceptance in the nations, because he brings fire down from heaven, because he's full of supernatural demonstration, and who can make war with him? So this whole issue of signs, wonders, seeming demonstrations of power will be the formula for deception for millions of people. And I'll tell you what, I've never seen a Christendom more candidates for that deception than our present church at large. Bored, looking for something, and if they can't find it in some Jewishly messianic oriented thing with the head coverings and the prayer shawls and the other kinds of Jewish things that seem to bring a resonance of something into a church that knows that somehow it's wanting something, then they'll find it in power or signs and wonders. So the real antidote to being candidates for that deception is to have what God intends that the church should have as formative and substantive in its soul and its corporate life and being that doesn't need shtiklach, excuse the Yiddish word, it doesn't need cutesy stuff of a Jewish kind or the charismatic kind or demonstration of power, because the substance of its life is so preeminently apostolic and prophetic. And that's not to negate power, but to look again for the power that comes when those that believe are together, and great grace is upon them all, and with power gave the apostles testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That there's a conjunction with true power and true character that is godly. Because apostles, if they are anything, are holy apostles, and through whom power can be expressed without fear of usurpation or misuse for the advancing of their own purposes and ambitions. There'll be many phony apostles, they already are, and prophets, already doing their thing and feathering their own nests through our gullible Christendom that so eagerly wants some kind of excitement and novelty of a new kind. Where the true ones, when they come, will be painfully jarring, unseemly, and need to be carted away in ambulances as somehow disturbing the serenity of our meetings. May God give us the discernment to distinguish the true from the false. And I appreciate the gift of discernment, but I think in this case, It has something to do with the measure of the maturity of the church as a body. If we're immature, if we're carnal, if we're fleshly, if we're soulish, we'll have as much discernment as a fence post. So the issue of discernment that saves us from end time deception is the issue of our maturity. The issue of our maturity is the issue of our consecration. And the willingness to hear sharp and demanding things from God, and to be changed by them, and to break out of that nexus that thinks that a Sunday sermon is only a companion piece to the praise and worship, and so long as it's biblical, it fulfills its requirement. I think that we're going to see from true pastors of the kind that you happily have, men who will require something from us by the word that is given. So we're moving toward a beast system where the issue of signs and wonders and powers will be a preeminent factor. Great grace was upon them all. You know, we have not known that grace in modern times. It's something reserved and waiting for us to become an all. It's waiting for us to become an integral body, more than the collection of individualities that comprise a Sunday morning congregation. It's a people who have come to an allness, an integration of life, an intensification, a real unity where the word church and community are synonyms one for the other. When we will reach that all, we will experience a great grace, and by it, power, great grace came upon all, and with power gave the apostles testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They did not contain it in themselves, but somehow being joined with that body and sent by that body, apostolic sending bodies, they expressed the power that was incorporate in the saints as the apostolic body and community of God's people. We need to break away from this thing of virtuoso men, that somehow we look up from our seats with enrapt astonishment that they have it, and we're just, of course, ordinary pew sitters. What? I mean, God, I'm ready to... What have we subscribed to and not understood the organism, the genius of what the body of Christ is? And that men who are sent from such bodies express the power and the authenticity and the character of the body itself. They are not virtuosos doing their things in a vacuum, independent of those by whom they are sent. So we need to know that and move consciously toward becoming an apostolic body in its constituency and maturity and very makeup and character, if there are to be sent from us those who will again turn the world upside down. That God allows a congregation to lay hands on these men, and then says in Acts 13, the first description of apostolic sending, and so after they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them, so they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost went. Have you ever doted on that? That God equated the laying on of the hands of men as being synonymous with the same as being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. Can we qualify for that this morning? Do we dare submit ourselves to the hands of an entire congregation whom we only vaguely or generally know? And who is it among you that was up late last night twiddling the dial on the TV set or inserting a secret video after your wife went to bed to watch things that are not available conventionally? And have those hands laid on our heads? We need to know each other, folk, and attend to one another, not in some kind of snooping, sneaky way, but to exhort one another daily while it is yet today. Next Sunday is too late. The rhythms of things and what is coming out now in such bile and filth and viciousness in the earth is of such a potent and subtle kind that except that we attend to one another in truth and in love as God intended for the interaction that characterizes true church, we're going to be victim of deception and of sin and of falling. We need one another urgently, desperately, but not as mere cordial sitters alongside of each other. Those that believe we're together is more than those that believe we're alongside each other. Together is a profound apostolic word. And I want to tell you this just in brief. You'll not get it without suffering. You'll not go from casual islands of individualism to an integrated, true apostolic sending body that is together without experiencing suffering. The suffering of confrontation. the suffering of the humiliation of being found out. And there's a God waiting for us to come to the ground of truth, that He might meet us there and bring the redemptive grace that changes us into His image. And His sanctifying instrument is ourselves, with each other, in the honesty and truth spoken in love that God had always intended as normative for the church. Come on, guys, come out of the world. Come out of that fiction. Come out of that nonsense. Come out of that privacy. Come out of that kind of thing that we've taught jealously to safeguard as if somehow it has any redemptive value. And open ourselves to what our true calling is as the people of God, the church, who go from house to house daily breaking bread without calling for us to say you're coming, lest you find the guy at whose home you've come with his feet up on the coffee table watching some sleazy thing on the box, or his wife's hair up in curlers, or any of the other kinds of things. We have got to become the people of God. Hallelujah. It's God's end time provision. If the age began in such clash between powers of darkness and light that had its fatalities and casualties, common sense will tell you what should we expect when the age ends. In the paroxysm of the fury of the powers of darkness, whose last days are literally numbered and will not let go without bringing down into cataclysmic destruction all that they can, as was expressed through Hitler in the Götterdämmerung of the last days of the Nazi regime, when in the midst of a blazing inferno of a destroyed Berlin, out of the last bunker, still issuing commands to destroy, to destroy, to destroy. It's the very nature of the destroyer. And we would do well to understand these realities and to be fitted for them. Well, a pastor who heard me once, an Assemblies of God pastor, said to the brother who had invited me, he said, "I've never heard a man who hates the world more than this cat." And it's a strange paradox, because I love the world. I love nature. I love God's people. I love anything that shows the handiwork of God. But there's something instinctive that wells up in me that is so fiercely despising of that which produces and distorts and ruins it, that is confirmed by the scripture where it says God destroys those who destroyed the earth. So we just need to have a sense. I want to just take a few moments to give it an impression of what I think that we can anticipate about social change that is coming in the world, even as I've just hinted at the political, economic, and religious. And already this, and it's not nothing that we don't already know. It's already working, only it's going to come to such volume, such intensification, and such sweeping power that we should be forewarned. Because there's something working in the world, a dynamic that is so restless, has such a drivenness of its own. There are inexorable forces that compel it continually to produce, to demand, to bring into its orbit mankind in such a way as to make merchandise even out of their souls. There's something about human nature that becomes satiated, that needs to find ever-increasing novelty, new kinds of things for its attraction, for its attention. And that's why if you look back over television programs that were made a decade or two decades ago and compare them to today, there's a remarkable shift. I don't know if you've noticed it. Our present programming is increasingly violent, vile, disgustingly sensual. I mean, word for that, it's polluted, because people get bored, and these men who produce and package such things, and we're talking about multi-million, billion-dollar things, where even Notre Dame sells its birthright and its football classics already to a TV network. Everything is merchandise. Everything is dollars. Everything is contract. Guys who just got out of school get $3, $4, $5, $6, $7 million contracts to begin with. That you say, well, they're worth it. Look what they bring to the box office. But what does it bring to us morally? Yeah. What does it do to our whole sense of value? And speaking as a depression baby who sucked a 5-cent bottle of Pepsi Cola with my mother and my brother and counted it privilege for one bottle between us on special occasions, when chocolate pudding was considered a treat for a birthday party. And I praise God for those hard times, because they gave a sense of value that has been completely lost in the ease and the affluence of a spilling over materialism of this age, which, when it will be denied, when it will abruptly be brought to a halt, will occasion such a screech and howl from a whole generation of pampered people, and youth especially, that it will be uncontainable. So I foresee a rise of violence, but of such a cruel and malicious kind as will even shock those who have lost their capacity to be shocked, because there are forces working that produce an increasing impatience in the world that is encouraged to have and to possess and to gratify itself instantly. Everything is now and it's immediate, that we have not the patience for anything that is protracted. In the earlier TV, there were plots. There was the unfolding of a storyline. There was character development. Who will sit through what was that great Civil War film, Gone with the Wind, that takes hours to unfold and you move through a complex plot and character development? We want to see it now. You watch now what is being shown. 15-second episodes. This happens, that happens, a strong, a confrontation, look, a gesture, a violence, a rape, and then the next scene, until it comes to a final conclusion. It is predicated and inculcates impatience, a gratification that is shaped to want now. And what happens if that will be denied? In the increasing crescendo of demand that is legitimated, of luxury that is made necessary, and it is not gratified, we're going to see a short-fused people explode in anger expressed in violence that will be global. That the world will teeter-totter in a threatening of a anarchy that will require such an imposition of force that will lay the foundation for a totalitarian global world order. Where will the church be in such a context is what we need ourselves to consider. An impatient, vacuous, inherently lawless, culturally illiterate, sensual world, frustrated and exasperated in its contention for what it cannot materially obtain, will give increasing vent to explosive anger and physical violence. Competition for space, competition for jobs, competition for air, competition for water, and would just be the formula for explosive calamities and occasioned by disasters that we'll see on each time: looting, pillage, rape, and disorder. The new barbarians, Chuck Colson calls them. Not that they are illiterate, but that they are non-literate. That words no longer have value or meaning, or the patience even to read or to consider, because everything is now visual and prepared for us, and we lose even our capacity to enjoy words for themselves. One of the most distinguishing features of our humanity is being blurred and is being removed. A whole generation of kids trained up sufficient to read manuals or write an application for work, but taking no enjoyment in the printed word, which has every capacity for the development of intelligence and refinement and value. But amusement has become the motif and the centerpiece of our age. Everything is amusement. I was just thinking somewhere in the early morning hours, isn't there the new slogan for Coca-Cola about how good it feels? Everything is couched in sensual terms, in gratification and enjoyment, amusement. Well, we need to realize that the prefix A negates the word that follows. Atheist. Theist is God. Godless or atheist, not God-believing. Muse means to reflect and to consider, to ponder and to weigh. The very distinguishing characteristic of a moral mankind. And when we become satiated with amusement, we lose our capacity to muse, to reflect, to ponder, and to consider. We lose our humanity. We become the new barbarians. We become the vandals. In fact, vandalism is the single greatest debacle on university campuses. I think the next is rape. And at the university, which is supposed to be the citadel of civilization, is characterized by vandalism, there's little that can be hoped for in the world outside of it. What is banal, lewd, vulgar, and obscene will become enshrined as desirable values and be celebrated as good. We are at the verge of such a massive value shift that which the scripture foresees, that good will be called evil and evil will be called good. Light will be called darkness and darkness light. That there's a whole value reversal taking place already. Even in the language of our teenagers, when something is good, they say it's bad. These are not accidental phenomena. They are symptoms of changes already taking place. For example, the Ten Commandments produces complexes because it says, thou shalt not. And if only that evil were removed, and people could be living in greater harmony with their own natural desires, we would not have people with complexes and broken down in their minds and in conflict with guilt. So the evil is not their fornication. The evil is the thou shalt not, which is some anarchic system of values that has no credibility and should long ago have been dismissed. And what about those who continue to uphold it? And the interesting thing is that it says in the book of Revelation that what distinguishes God's overcoming people is that they have the testimony of Jesus and they hold the commandments of God. Hypodermic needles to the drug addict so as to keep the danger of AIDS to a minimum. Gary, well, I was in Switzerland. Gary was not with me at that time. They took me into Needle Park, right opposite the great Swiss Reformed Church with the statue of Zwingli, the reformer there. And in the shadow of that building and in that park, completely given over to the drug addicts, beautiful kids from comfortable middle-class homes with blood running down their arms and legs, and the whole thing given unabandonedly to addiction. And so the city itself providing up to 7,000 free needles a night so that they should not contaminate themselves with AIDS, with a free AIDS testing station. And of course, already in our society, even prophylactics being freely given at junior high school and high school levels. You say, but Art, you know, logic requires that society protect itself from these plagues by at least providing the free needles. That may be true at their level, but what we need to understand is that when society does this, it gives an endorsement, it condones the very evil itself by providing the thing for its performance, and erodes something in the moral fabric of that society, which ironically, because of the vacuum caused by it, moves more and more people to the actual evil that they think they're going to restrict. Society has its back to the wall, folks. It's come to an ultimate paradox that in the things that they employ for their own defense, they deepen their own hole. That the only real salvation, as it ever and always was a salvation in Christ Jesus, which is not to be a mere Sunday message, but it's the salvation now for nations. That the church is required to come forward in such a preeminence and take such a place because the world is freaking out and its logic and its humanisms cannot save it. Well, there's so much more here, but just to say this, a greater number of Christians will not be able to be satisfied with conventional Christendom. That merely to sit in a church that speaks a correct word or doctrine is not enough. The things that are merely correct are not enough. Merely to be phraseologically correct is not enough. There needs to be an awesome power and authenticity in our words and in our life. And there's going to be a restiveness among many Christians who've been able to be satisfied this long in situations like that. But the very issues that are taking place in the world will be a factor that will move saints to look for a deeper quality of faith and relationship than what they now know in their conventional and predictable Christian situations. And so we have the very formative factors by which a minority of the Spirit will increasingly be culled out to be the remnant people of God who are willing to pay the price of true relationship and true faith. Whereas the majority who do not see the need or have not the stomach for the cost and the sacrifice of it, and who remain in these normative Christian situations, will become increasingly deceived, having the words that are appropriate to the faith, but without the power thereof. But what's more, they will be irritated by that minority of the spirit who have moved on to a more authentic existential quality of faith, and look upon them not only as being strange, but perhaps even being heretical and even threatening to what is considered normal or normative and Christian. In a word, we're going to see formed the very elements that make up a church that is persecuted and a church that is its persecutor. And we need to know now that we're moving toward the one or the other. There will not be, as I've said before, a neutral ground. That the logic of true faith is persecution, and that the scriptures will be fulfilled that says, and they will kill us and claim they are doing God a service. We're going to see the reenactment of the persecution of the Anabaptists in the 16th century, even persecuted by the major Reformation churches. Again, to be the distinguishing character of the struggle at the end of the age again. Apostasy on the one hand, or apostolicity on the other, and there'll be no in between. And it's not going to be a final moment's decision that will determine in which of these two camps we will find ourselves. Those decisions are being made now, every day, moment by moment, in the things to which we submit ourselves. Even our hearing of words like this and our response to them. Even our willingness to inform God and to have it registered clearly with Him and the witnesses on the earth and in the powers of the air, that we determine to be this remnant pilgrim people, these strangers and sojourners in the earth, who invite persecution by the very quality of their life. As I'm fond of telling in these days, that one of my early experiences as a believer, where in many ways I had a quality of faith and commitment then in my naivety that's been hard to retain as I've gone on over the years. But sitting in a teacher's cafeteria at a lunch table with a Jewish colleague who was seeing the psychiatrist and taking pills and having an affair with another teacher and to whom I had witnessed earlier, but this time at the lunch table I was just silently eating, and yet I could feel billowing out from her such an anger, such a bitterness that you could feel it like daggers darting out of the eyes. And I looked up, and sure enough, this woman was just about to explode. She was virtually foaming at the mouth. And finally she threw her fork down and she said with exasperation, "Even when you're silent," she said, "you're a living accusation." I've never forgotten that, and I believe that that shall be a description of God's remnant people at the end of the age. We shall not be able to participate in the things that they think normal, and our very inability and unwillingness condemns us in their sight because it condemns them. Something about us, and I believe that we can expect an increasing radiance from God that will be visible in our faces. No accident that when we went to Johannesburg, South Africa, before going up to Zimbabwe for a memorial service for the 16 precious white saints hacked to death 2 years before by a band of marauders of a Marxist and racist kind, that we were in the home of a Jewish doctor, not saved, but whose wife is a Christian and is related to that family that died. And he was telling me that his buddy was among them, whom he knew before he was saved, and they were drinking buddies, and one of the boys, and in fact, this buddy of his had been in the war in Zimbabwe, and he could kill a black as quickly as looking at one. But after he was saved, he was really saved, he was converted, and went with a band of souls to one of the more remote sections of Zimbabwe, near Bulawayo, far out of the reach of government protection, in the very area of a tribe that was in hostile opposition to the tribe now in power, knowing that they were vulnerable by that very decision led by God to be a community of reconciliation in that location. And sure enough, though they chose not to arm themselves, trusting God for their defense, abruptly in one late night hour came this marauding band and tied them, their hands behind their backs with barbed wire, and led them into a building and hacked them to death. There was not a shot sounded, just the sound of the axe thumping into bodies. And the black brother who was witness to it said to me in Zimbabwe, there was not a shriek, a cry, a plea for their lives. Though God did not inform them, they had such an intuitive and total confidence in the sovereignty of God that somehow, even though humanly speaking, could be cut short when they were doing good for the African villages round about with irrigation systems, fish ponds, chicken coops, and all the kinds of things to aid downtrodden economy to be suddenly blotted out makes no human sense at all. But not needing explanation and confident in the sovereignty of God, that somehow the requirement of their lives was fulfilling a purpose in the mystery of suffering, they submitted to it without a screech, without a howl, without a plea for their earthly lives. Saints of such a kind, multilingual, trained, who could have made their way in the world lustrously, of whom the world was not worthy. And this Jewish doctor who knew them said, you know, in the beginning I was irritated by this brother's conversion, the way he came on me as a Jew, you need to be saved, blah, 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 blah. He said, but toward the end, there was such a change in them that was visible. There was a luster, there was a radiance in their faces. And the moment he said that, I thought, isn't that what it says about Stephen, who was the first martyr? That his face shone like an angel. And I have a sense, that prophetic, intuitive sense, that that is not mere happenstance, but is a characteristic of those people who come to such a place of sanctification and separation from the world that the light of God shines in their faces, of which they're not even conscious, that makes the world antagonistic in its darkness against them and actually encourages the opposition and the persecution and even the martyrdom. It's the mystery of suffering that we need again to know and to understand and to embrace as not some odious thing, but even the very genius of the ultimate purpose of God for the church. I have not the time. This takes a seminar. But you look in Revelations and in the book of Daniel, and it says, and power was given to the beast to overcome the saints. And he vexed them and wore them out. Where was God who allowed and even gave him the power to overcome the church? Because the whore, the harlot of Babylon, is swollen with the blood of the prophets and the apostles and of the saints and of the martyrs for Jesus Christ, who hold, who have the word of his testimony and love not their lives unto death. No wonder that the hope of eternal reward was such a dimension and a quotient in the early church and has been so lost to us. Who thinks in those terms today? And I want to tell you, dear folks, that if we don't, we will not be able to stand when the pressure comes on. If our sense of gratification is solely centered in this world and through men, we will topple like the proverbial deck of cards. We need to have a conscious appreciation and an anticipation of a reward that is future and that is eternal. Henceforth there is laid up for me, Paul says, the victor's crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me and recompense me on that great day. And not to me only, but also to all those who have loved and yearned for and welcomed his appearing. Would to God that we could spend 15 minutes just on this one verse alone that even acknowledges that there is a great day. Is that in our vocabulary? Did we speak about the day of the Lord, the day of his soon appearing, the day of his judgment, the day of his wrath? The early church did. That was so predominant in their vocabulary, but completely lost to us. So that every day is like another day, because we have not the consciousness of that day. There's a day coming, and it's soon, and it's at the door. It's shortly to come to pass. It's at hand. And we need to know it, and we need to live in the light of its expectation. For though it's judgment for a blaspheming mankind, it is vindication and glory for the saints who endure until the end in the hope of the crown of righteousness, which is their reward. I'll tell you what, in 25 years as a believer and over 20 years in full-time ministry, I have never felt so foolish as I do right this moment. There's something about speaking those words now. In 1990, in North Carolina, to a very precious and impressive Christian congregation, that makes those words almost just jam up in your mouth. They seem so contradictory, so out of place. So something is wrong, folks. Either those words are dated and archaic and have no place in our consciousness, or something is wrong with us that the very speaking of them in the congregation of the saints seems so awkward and inopportune.
We need to come into greater conformity with the things that are eschatological and apocalyptic. That is to say, to be saints of God at last. I want to pray for that. I want you to join me in that prayer. I want to give you an invitation. I don't know how to say it, but I know that there's a Lord waiting in the wings, so to speak, and that this is not for everyone. To be in the remnant overcoming church is not by virtue of conscription. It's the volunteer army of God. And the discipline for it begins now. Where we're soft, where we've been spoiled, where we have indulged ourselves, where we've been casual, where we've cut corners, there's a God who is waiting even now, if we will say yes to Him, to attend to those very things in His great love that we might stand. Let's bow before Him this morning, who is the captain of the host, who is before us with His sword in hand, knowing better than we of the things that shall shortly come to pass. Lord, precious God, thank You for looking upon us. Thank You, my God, for the hour that has struck, for the time that has come. We are embarrassed, my God. We feel ourselves out of shape. We're not prepared for it, my God. We have embraced the mentality of the world that makes one Sunday like another. We have no conscious sense that we're moving toward a consummation as the people of God, or that anything of an ultimate kind should be required of us. We have been essentially a get-by people. And we thank You that You've called us to a radical last days heroism and courage of the kind, my God, that has preceded us, and with whom this morning we want to see ourselves in conscious continuum and continuation. So I ask You to look upon Your people, my God, who are evidently ready for such a word as this, and to take them at their word as they respond to You now by saying, yes, Lord, whatever it takes, whatever discipline, whatever dealing, whatever trial, to shape, to affect, to form my character and my life, my integration with Your people, to be the end time and overcoming remnant people of God. I say, yes, Lord, let it come. If that's your prayer, will you stand before the Lord? Kind of strange to give an invitation before the final meeting, but there's some of you who will not be here tonight who need to make this affirmation now. And if you think that this is some kind of evangelical tit and jottle, some kind of flourish for the end of a service, you are deceived. This is solemn. God takes this seriously. He's taking you at your response. And if you've not understood that and you're not sure, you'd be better sitting than to make of this a light plaything out of a reflex action. Lord, in Jesus' name, as the minister appointed for this speaking and for this invitation and call, I ask You, Holy One of all, to seal by name every soul that has stood in response to Your speaking and to Your invitation, knowing that it means a release of things that have been waiting in reserve till now, of trials and of dealings and of kinds of sufferings that we all would shrink from, but recognize that coming from Your hand, it is very love, that we should not, my God, shamefully fail You in the day of our testing. Thank You, my God, that You're preparing us now for the things that are shortly to come to pass. I bless these people who have stood, and I bless, my God, this congregation. I bless the church of this locality, my God. May there be a consequence, as we have been praying, both in time and eternity, for this response, both in this age and in the ages to come. Seal, my God, what You have transacted here this morning that is solemn and ultimate and serious, and bring us to apostolic and prophetic stature, to the eternal praise of Your glory, now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. And God's standing people said, amen. God bless you. I didn't mention, but two of my books are outside, the only two I have. Both are remarkable. Both are out of print. And both deserve to be circulated to God's people. The first is The Journal of My Conversion 25 Years Ago. It's a book written by an atheist in the process of being apprehended by God. It's a tremendous document of the reality of God to deal with a Jewish atheist of a Marxist persuasion and to show himself real in the struggle that my Jewish soul went through over the issue of Jesus. The letters in the book to colleagues in California are the copies of the actual letters that were sent. To put this in the hands of a Jew or an intellectual is a remarkable instrument of God. It's very candid, and you'll see the value. This is a later book of four principal messages. The first one is about Joseph, but he refused. A more apt message now than when the book was first published. Another classic word on Elijah on the Sabbath of God, about Acts 16 of apostolic commitment and suffering. So I commend both books. We don't sell them. Let the Lord speak to you. I think the two of them, what shall I say, $4, $7, 11, but 12 is a greater apostolic number. And 10 is the number of judgment. So let the Lord guide you in your response. Bless you. Appreciate your prayer for tonight. Thank you for your patience for this long statement this morning and the way in which you both heard and received it. For Jesus.